where we left off this morning, Luke chapter 12. We stopped at Jesus giving some commands about fear. Commands about fear. And in those commands about fear, which extend from Luke 12:4 through verse 12, they revolve about two things. Number one, who we should fear and who we should not fear, or fear relating to personalities or to persons. And that is verse 4 and 5, and that's where we start. Verse 4. I say to you, friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more than they can do. But we ought to note the fact that he's speaking of men. Men can only kill the body. That's all they can do. And we can translate that then into what can they do to a Christian? When the believer dies, what happens? He immediately goes into the presence of the Lord, which means, ultimately, all the unbeliever can do to the believer is promote him. Isn't that true? All that an unbeliever, a believer can do to the Christian is to promote him. And therefore, why should they be feared? Or we could put it this way. There's a sense of the word in which the unbeliever who puts the believer to death really, in one sense of the word, blesses him. And that is how much in control God truly is relating to men. The next person is God in verse 5. I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he is killed has authority to cast you into hell. And I take it there he's speaking of God. So, we could put it this way. Men can only hurt us relative to time. God cares for us relative to eternity. And we did the little readout this morning on the idea of Gehenna and what is involved in there. The second area concerning fear relates to his protection of us. Fear relating to persons, and now fear relating to protection. And that is verses 6 and 7. And in order to do that, we have two illustrations. First, the sparrow illustration. The more you read Scripture, the more you begin to realize a very important principle, and that is this. God's illustration book is creation. God's illustration book is creation. And here he goes to creation and looks to two things. Number one, the sparrow. Verse 6. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? And yet one of them, not one of them, is forgotten before God. So in the sparrow illustration, notice the points that will be involved in that. They are, number one, by the way, I don't know any passage that ties together the majesty of God and the love of God better than these two. Verse 5, he has the authority to cast into hell. And what's verse 6 about? His love. So juxtaposition, two verses there, emphasizing the great majesty and holiness of God who will send men to hell. And at the same time, that same God sees a sparrow fall. And so what's the combination? The tenderness of God in verse 6, the holiness of God in verse 5. Several things about sparrows. In the first place, these were small birds, and their fate was basically two things. They were caught, they were killed, they were skinned, they were roasted, and eaten. That's the particular kind of bird that he's talking about in this context. They were inexpensive, 5 for 2 cents. there's a little bit missing from the way we see it in our English Bible. A sparrow went five for two cents. It was two sparrows and always one thrown in. That's what we call a what? Baker's dozen, yeah. And so they were so insignificant. Now, if you're going to buy four of them, I'll just throw an extra one in because they're so commonplace and so ordinary. The other thing to remember about them is the sparrow was among the unclean birds. You go back to the book of Leviticus and you begin to see the listing of unclean animals. The sparrow was one of them. And so what is God saying? The sparrow that you have eaten, that you get cheap with an extra one thrown in, that in my own word is a forbidden or was an unclean animal or unclean bird in the Old Testament. Even that unclean bird is the object of divine protection and concern and care, and not one of them, verse 6, is forgotten before God. Now, what would the reasoning be? Apply to man. If God takes care of a bird, what is the crown of God's creation? Man. And basically, Jesus is leading us into the fact that worry, that anxiety, that concern is absolutely insane. God knows every bird that falls, and it's only a bird to be eaten. Then what about you, the crown of my creation? He's arguing, notice, commands about fear and how important it is to trust. So the point here would be with the sparrow, the most insignificant bird is known to God. Now, leading into the next one, and you can almost guess it, what is one of the most insignificant things that you lose with your body, your physical makeup? How many hairs did you lose this morning? Will you check into the hospital because you lost a hair? Be interesting. Go down to the emergency room. Say, I've had a major accident. I lost a hair. And you'll be laughed out because that is extremely insignificant. And therefore, verse 7. If indeed the very hairs of your head are all numbered, do not fear, you are of more value than many sparrows. And so notice with the second illustration, which is the hair illustration, or the hair metaphor, you've got the argument of the lesser to the greater. If God cares for the lesser, parenthesis, hairs in your head, he will care for the greater, your whole body. The argument, God cares for the lesser, God will care for the greater. And that's the reasoning that comes through here. Now let's put down a few observations about this. Number one, and this is an important point for Bible study always, and it will help, I think, if you use this principle in study to recognize this, that almost always negative commands imply positive ones. Negative commands imply positive ones. For example, if hypocrisy is condemned, make that positive. Be sincere. If, as you've had in this context, if God condemns fear, what's the positive? Be courageous. So use that principle. When something is forbidden in a negative way, it often implies the positive, and it's a good way. Don't be a hypocrite. Negative. Positive. Be for real. Do not fear. Positive. Be courageous. And that's a principle that comes off this passage. Two, the care of the Lord exceeds anything that can be done to us. The care of the Lord exceeds anything that can be done to us. And turns it to blessing. And that is the principle we've read right here. Man can do nothing but kill you. And the care of the Lord so exceeds that, that it is a blessing for the believer because it brings him into the presence of the Lord. Third, and this is another Bible study principle. There are certain passages of Scripture that can only be fully understood in an outdoor setting. Go, for example, to Psalm 8. The words of the Lord sometimes, and I'll use a concrete example here, words of the Lord are sometimes best understood outdoors, within the context of God's illustration book. And when we go to Psalm number 8, where do you think the psalmist was when he understood the doctrine of the care of the Lord for his people? Where was he? He wasn't downtown in Kansas City. He wasn't in a chariot. He was out on the hillside looking up at the stars. And therefore, you come down to verse 3. When I consider the heavens, and he's thinking about the stars, the sun, the moon, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, and you think he almost had to be out on a bright night with lots of moon and stars and dark sky. The moon and stars which thou hast ordained, out of that illustration book, what does he conclude? What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the Son of Man, that thou dost care for him, yet you've made him a little lower than God, and you've crowned him with glory and majesty. And you cannot read that passage without that. And I would urge you to make a mental habit of looking at nature doctrinally. Isn't that what he's doing? Beautiful night, lots of stars. And he viewed this from a doctrinal perspective. And he said, I see two things. It's so awesome. But God cares for me. Who am I? The crown of his creation. And that's the way it should always be read. All of the metaphors of a shepherd. And we miss so much, don't we? Because we have never seen a shepherd with sheep. And that is so vital and that is so important. By the way, the most brilliant sky I ever remember seeing in terms of stars was at Bethlehem. I mean, almost like they were little light bulbs plugged into a black sky. And from that perspective, that many of the scriptures were written with reference to God's illustration book, which is nature. And that's hard for us to do because we're all so scientific. We think rain makes the trees grow. And that is so stupid. It does, but that's so far down the line. God makes trees grow. And therefore, we become so scientific about the mechanics of it that you can't even read Psalm number 1 and understand it. Where he talks about the believer being like a tree planted by the rivers of water. And what is he viewing? He's viewing life, nature, from the standpoint of doctrine. And that's especially something that takes effort on our part because to us, everything's a formula. And it's H2O. And we have been... I think in many areas, science has just taken all of the illustration book of God and made it nothing. What's the illustration book of God to an evolutionist? All goes down the drain. Okay, next topic in Jesus' teaching is now commands. Oh, I mixed these, didn't I? 4 through 12, I said commands about fear. That's wrong. Not about fear. Well, my notes say so. Well, that's all right. There's more commands about fear. Paul would have probably said, what's an outline? as would Isaiah, and I'm sure lots of the Old Testament people. Okay, he's talking, continuing the subject now of fear. And first, it's with reference to Jesus. First, with reference to Jesus. Verses 8 and 9. And it's going to be concerning confessing him on one hand, and the other option, which is going to be denying him. And he's teaching the little group something about the way you must relate to me in terms of confession and terms of denial. So, verse 8. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men. Here is a passage that gets raped. Almost every evangelist I've ever heard rapes the passage. Confessing before men means what? Come and tell me what you've heard. Come to the end of the service. As the organ plays, just as I was, or am, or something, just as I am. You need to slowly slip down the aisle and become a Christian. Remember, it's only for those who confess him before men. Well, that misses a lot. Confessing Jesus as what? Confessing Jesus as what? Or, on the other hand, the next verse, he who denies me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. Confessing him as what? And the denying is confessing him as what? To this crowd that was there, what was the big issue? Is he a man inspired by Satan? Or is he the Messiah? And what is the Lord saying? For you that confess me, I take it in the context, as the Messiah. Or he that denies me as the Messiah. If we deny him as to his person as Messiah and Savior, what will happen to us? We will be rejected. Those in the crowd that affirm him as the Messiah and Savior, they'll be saved. And therefore, these two verses, I think the thing that is so often left out is confessing is equated to coming forward with an invitation rather than pouring the real content into what confessing him truly means. Now, it makes sense. The Father takes care of you. Now fear with reference to Jesus. What would you expect next? The Father, the Son. If you didn't even see it, what logically would be rounding it out? Holy Spirit. And now with reference to the Holy Spirit. And that is found in verse 10. And everyone who will speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him. And Matthew adds, neither in this world or the world to come. And therefore you have in verse 10, a verse with reference to the unpardonable, what we often call the unpardonable sin. With reference to blasphemy, we need to note four things. Number one, note the ones being addressed. Who is he talking to? Verse 15 makes it very clear. Chapter 11 now, and verse 15 makes it very clear who the blasphemers are. What is blasphemy? Chapter 11, verse 15. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub, or a synonym for Satan, the ruler of the demons. The ones being addressed are those who attributed his works to Satan. Those who attributed his works to Satan. And let me ask a question at this point. because there are many times people who, for several reasons, become horrified at the possibility of, have I committed the unpardonable sin? How many here have ever had that bother you? But you may have done it. Well, let me ask you, first of all, do you, as you sit here tonight, believe when Jesus raised Lazarus, he did it by the power of Satan? Keith, you put your hand. You believe that? So you're out. As far as the unpardonable sin is concerned in this context, which is tied in to the attributing of these things. Second, did they do this willfully? Or did they not have evidence? They had all kinds of evidence. So this was willful. Willful, I have two words, two L's. This was willful rejection. In the face of direct evidence. And I'm going to emphasize the word direct evidence. How many sitting here saw Jesus raise Lazarus? Hands? You read about it. You never seen it, have you? These people had. And they, in a face-to-face manner, saw that miracle happen with their own eyes, empirical evidence. I saw him come out of the grave. And I reject and I attribute that power to the power of Satan. That point is saying, try to commit the unpardonable sin. You can't. The scene can't even be reconstructed to do it. But third, and this is emphasizing the people spoken to, attributed his works to Satan. It was willful in the light of direct evidence, and it got worse. So instead of penitence over this attitude, there was a hardening. After the miracles they had seen, they believed him less than before. Instead of penitence, there was hardening. And if you look down to the chapter in front of us, in chapter 11:53-54, after all of this and all of the warning, what did they do? Verse 53, and when he left there, the scribes and Pharisees began to be very hostile. They're worse. In the first place, they said, you did it by Satan's power. They saw it done. And after they saw it done, and having said you did it by Satan's power, they got harder yet. So when they left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something that he might say. On the other hand, verse 11 of chapter 12, there are those that need to trust him. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not become anxious about how or what you should speak in your defense or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Now let's put that down in historical context. Can you think of anybody in this group that are here listening to Jesus teach that had the experience of verse 11? And pick out one, pick out Peter. Did Peter and John ever brought before the rulers and the authorities in the synagogue and in the high court of Israel, they ever go there? Where do you find that? Acts. And the setting for the speeches, therefore, of Peter. Let's put with in connection with this point. Peter's speeches in the book of Acts verify this verse. As a matter of fact, the great sermons of Peter were what kind of occasions? You go in town and rent an auditorium and say, y'all come, and you preach to them? Almost every time that Peter spoke, he was arrested. And he was brought by the authorities into a context. And did Peter prepare his defense? No. When he got before the authorities, he preached some of the greatest of the preaching in all of the book of Acts. Why did that happen? Because, verse 11, you do not need to worry what you say, because the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So Peter's speech in Acts chapter 2, when they're brought before the authorities, is what? It's his response under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, saying the right thing in his speech in response to the promise made by Jesus in this particular context. All right, our next caption then, verse 31, is we're now ready for the first interruption and reply. It's a long speech by Jesus, and now it's going to get interrupted. You look at the interruption in verses 13 through 15, and we have the interruption itself, 12, 13 through 15, and out of that will flow a parable. First, the interruption. Verse 13 illustrates, and I'll put it very colloquially, nobody can learn the Word of God or be taught the Word of God when they're ticked off. Because all you can think about is what you're ticked off over. And I won't ask for hands, because mine has to go up first. Ever been able? I remember one of the best teachers I ever had the capacity to infuriate. And in my mind, he was crude and rude. And I don't know how many classes I sat through. And I took notes. I didn't listen, because I was too mad at him. And later would look and say, wow, that was good stuff. And I could take it off the notes. And in this context, Jesus has talked about heaven and hell, relationship, sin that can never be forgiven. And this guy comes up in verse 13. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with him. And you can see that his anger had literally blinded him to some of the richest teaching that the Lord ever has. So it shows and illustrates how important attitude is in terms of listening to the Word of God. Now, was this man's claim just or unjust? I don't see any indication to you. You do see an indication that the Lord is saying, you are intruding and asking me to do something that I'm not going to do. That's verse 14. He said to him, man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you? And let me put in, I had it back here in observation, but maybe it's a good place to put it in. There's an old saying, the one thing that inevitably turns man into wolf is an inheritance. Ever seen that? And let's take a very practical matter in terms of perhaps, well, let me give you a good formula for a family split. Dad wills 80 acres equally to all three kids. What's going to happen? Trouble. You have discord. In many, many cases, most cases, I think. And therefore, if you plan as a believer, as we should, something about your will, plan it in such a way that when you're gone, your kids are not fighting over the property. Does that make any sense? And in this particular context, the Lord is... The man misses everything because he's fighting over an inheritance. And I think it's a very, very important principle in terms of practical application. Now, it is interesting that the Lord responds to this man not by his problem, but the Lord responds to his motive. Whether or not the claim was just, we don't know. And the Lord leaps right over the man's problem and goes back to his motive. Now remember, only the Lord can do that. We can't. And would you give me what his motive was? What's he pick up with in verse 15 as he speaks to this man? You spell it for me? Greed. behind all of this, he sees the man's cupidity. Well, why not greed? That's what the text says, after cupidity. He sees his greed. Greed is an interesting and very colorful word in Greek. The literal meaning is thirst for more and more and more and more and more, and I'm tired of writing. That's called greed. Thirst for more. There was a, I forget who it was, illustrated it very well. It said, it's like a man who takes a drink of salt water. It only makes him thirstier. And then he goes back and takes another drink of salt water, which does what? Makes him thirstier. And he goes back and takes another drink of the brine, and he gets thirsty until he salts himself to death. And that is the essence of greed, and it's what the Lord is looking at in this particular context. Thus, verse 15. Beware and be on your guard against every form of wanting more and more and more and more. For not even one has an abundance, for when one has an abundance, does not his life consist in his possessions? Then he breaks over into a parable. And it's the parable of the, what we often call the rich young fool. And it begins in verse 16. And let's read it through to get the whole parable in our mind, and then we'll go through the parts of the story. Verse 16. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man, certain rich man, was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, I'll tell you what, read 16 through 21 yourself, will you? Give me time to get a drink of water and rest for a minute. Now, if you've read it, let's ask our full first question. What was wrong with the rich man? What was wrong with the rich man? Is it the fact that he was rich? Is it the fact that he was successful? Nowhere in the Word are riches ever condemned. And let me give you, and let's go to three examples. Genesis 13:2, 1 Kings 3:10 through 13, Job 42, verse 12, and Matthew 27 through 57. And these verses will establish, though there are many more, that the Word of God never condemns wealth as such. As a matter of fact, wealth and material possessions can be one of the great blessings that God bestows on a person. So let's be sure we're not looking at this man just because he was rich, that this is condemned. Genesis 13 and verse 2. Genesis 13:2. What we want to do is find out what was really wrong with this man. And we need to be negative first to show what was not wrong with him. Very wealthy, successful man. Nothing wrong with that. The Scriptures do not condemn wealth. Notice chapter 13, God's chosen man was Abraham. And note what the text says about him. Verse 2. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. He was a wealthy man. You know, I think one of the reasons we need to establish this is there's almost an air out there of if you have material possessions, there's something inherently evil about you. And therefore, as our illustrious congressman often said, let's go after the rich and soak them with taxes and make them do their quote-unquote fair share. And that's a very unbiblical position. Abraham, God's chosen man, extremely rich. 1 Kings 3. Christians do not have to take a vow to poverty. 1 Kings 3, verse 10. I notice the Lord here is going to talk about balance and choosing the best thing, and then he's going to reward him in a material way. Verse 10. It was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing, that is, for wisdom. And God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like before you, and no one like you shall arise after you. And I have also given you what you had not asked, both riches and honor. Notice God rewarded with it. Job 42, 2. We're at the end of the life of Job. And in chapter 42, pardon me, I'm in Psalms here. And verse 12, we have the end of Job. And the Lord blessed the latter. Remember when we started out in chapter 1? There was nobody around richer than Job. And you come through his suffering. He loses it all. And in the end, what does God reward Job with? Among other things, the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. And so notice, among the other things, God rewarded him with great wealth. Who went and got Jesus' body and buried it in his tomb? Joseph of Arimathea was what? A very rich man. So we can answer, first of all, what was wrong with the rich man? It was not riches. The four errors of the rich man are found in verses 17 through 19. Three things that were wrong with him. Three errors. Number one, the man did not know himself. He was totally unrealistic and had no knowledge about himself in two areas. And if we come down to verse 16, the land of a certain rich man was very productive. He began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my crops and my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Okay, the first thing he did not know was this. I am transient. Life is a puff. Notice what he was counting on in verse 19. We'll put down two things this way. Here, we'll put it in an easier way. In verse 19, he talks about... verse 18, rather. He talks about my... No, verse 19. Many goods, many years. There they are. He talks about many goods and many years. Now, what kind of view of life is that? I'm saving up for many years. How do you know you have many years? Don't you know you're a puff? You can go like that? He didn't think that way. I've got lots of time left. He did not know himself. He did not know that man is transient and can drop in a moment. Second, he had many goods. What didn't he know about goods? Goods can't satisfy your soul. So the man comes off with, if I have goods and time, I'll be happy. He did not know himself. Number two, and I think probably the heart of the whole thing, is the man was totally egocentric. I'll show you that because it comes through so clear in the Greek New Testament. He was totally egocentric. If you have the NASB, then you find in these verses six I's and four my's. Six I's, four my's in there. And if you read it without emphasis, and this emphasis is not true to the Greek. And let me read you how it's not really true to the Greek and show you in which way that goes. Notice, beginning with these words, verse 17. He began to say to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? And he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And you get enough of an emphasis of I, my, to show that he's egocentric. Now, I said that's not true to the Greek, because in the Greek, it's too short. In the Greek New Testament, you have eight I's, and you have four my's. There are three, I'm getting tired of doing the little punctuation marks, so three I's are found in verse 17. There are four I's in verse 18, and there is one I in verse 19. And let me show you the way they show up. Read verse 17. He began reasoning with himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place? And see the word to store? That's a verb in Greek, and it's first person. I will store. So it's I will do. I have no place. I will store. And our translation leaves out that little word I there. But notice, he is totally egocentric. Third. See what we're saying? The problem was not wealth. The problem is you don't understand yourself. The problem is you're egocentric. And third, where is God? God is not in his plans. This is as godless a statement as you can find anywhere. God is not in his plans. And fourth, I said four, then went back to three, now I'm back to four again. So I think I'm formatting my notes differently. And I'm used to things that catch my eye on point one, two, and three, and they're gone now, and I think I may even have my notebook upside down. But nonetheless, fourth, he is thoroughly hedonistic. hedonism simply means the summum bonum of life is pleasure. And he's totally hedonistic. That has a disastrous end, verse 20 and 21. God said to him, "You fool." And that's very interesting because that gives us what? God's definition of a fool. That confirms the psalm, doesn't it? Who has said there is no God? The fool has said in his heart. And therefore we have an excellent definition then in Jesus' own lips. What is a fool? A fool is a man who does not know himself in terms of the shortness of life. A fool is a man that does not know that material goods cannot satisfy the soul. Are there any fools in the 20th century? Are there any fools within the walls of Bethaven Church? Maybe not fools, but at least many times foolish characteristics. Who is a fool? Live your life around the big eye. You're a fool. Leave God out. You're a fool. Live for pleasure. You're a fool. So we have a beautiful definition of that in this context. So verse 20 and 21, God said to him, "You fool, you don't understand transiency of human life. This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up for himself treasure and is not rich toward God." All right, in the closing few minutes, observations. Number one, it is a fatal error to make material gain and pleasure the aim of life. It is a fatal error. Underscore. Fatal error. To make gain and hedonism, pleasure, the aim of life. And that is a point beautifully proved off of what we've just looked at. Number two, care and caution. Are always in order. Care and caution are always in order. But the end of our days is determined by God. End of our days is in God's hands. And that is important in perspective of life. And what this is saying, look both ways before you cross the freeway. But remember, life does not depend on looking both ways. Life ultimately is in the hands of God. And that is a tremendously important. Eat healthy, and you may get hit by a semi with a stomach full of broccoli. And that doesn't say don't eat broccoli, but... And I think we are in a day, are we not, when people are literally insane to preserve life and health. I mean, you can't... I'm 56, and I've read more labels in the last year of things that will kill me than all of my life. So that by the time you open the stupid can, your stomach's in knots. So someone said, there will be a study forthcoming soon that will tell us that mother's milk causes cancer. But nonetheless, I'm kidding. I'm just talking about what seems to happen. And I think we need that perspective. So, and I hope you balance. Take care of yourself. Take your medicine. But remember, ultimately it's in God's hands. Third. That was so dramatically brought to me when the skywalks came down, you know, to Hyatt. Seeing young people out there that had run 5 miles that day, prime of health, and here's me all run down, and who was dead the next morning? They were. And this is much the viewpoint that this passage is talking about. We ought to hold those things loosely. All right, third. And this is just an observation. Those who are most blessed materially. Those who are most blessed materially are often most oblivious to the one who blessed them. Or to God who gave them. And isn't that often true? All blessing, life, and breath, comes from God's hands. And yet the more we are blessed with material things, the tendency, unless corrected by divine viewpoint, the tendency is to forget the giver. Where is it? I can't think of it. Maybe you can. In Deuteronomy, where God talks about how when Israel was blessed in abundance, that's when they forgot God. There's a verse in the Bible about that. I think it's Deuteronomy. Next. To be rich spiritually. To be rich spiritually gives the capacity to be rich materially. Only the believer has the capacity, and it's one of Paul's great verses, is it not? Paul said, I have learned to be content whether I have or I don't have. Paul had to be a man that could enjoy an elegant meal like nobody else. He could also enjoy sardines because of his spiritual relationship to the Lord. He had capacity to appreciate and enjoy physical things. And number six, if you want to write it, you may, but I'd like to ask it as a question. And I think coming off of the man who thought he'd be alive tomorrow, and instead God required his soul that night, it's a good daily question. It's good to form a habit of having some daily questions. When you get all uptight, will it burn? How about this one? What have I gained today that will pass through the gates of the grave? And make it very practical. What time did you get up this morning? What have I done today that will go with me? For most people, it's nothing. Total waste. But it's a good daily question. Let me repeat it since I've not written it. What have I gained today that I can take through the gates of the grave? And our Father, we're thankful once again for your word, for the direct and clear teaching of Jesus in this Luke chapter 12. May we learn it, may we believe it. In Christ's name, amen.